today is a first. A first. I am in a Church of Christ auditorium and there's no clock at the back. I'm sure that someone will correct that mistake before the day is over. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, there were some concepts that bothered me. Maybe I was overly sensitive, I don't know. My mother didn't seem to think that I was particularly sensitive, but there were some things that I tried to get my mind around that I just couldn't, and it hurt my mind. I don't know any other way to say it. I mean, there were actually some nights that I lay awake trying to understand some of these principles. Now, you have to understand, my dad was a preacher, and I heard lots of preaching. He preached every Sunday, and my mother preached to me every day. But there were some principles that I had a hard time comprehending. Things like, where did Cain get his wife? Did Adam have a belly button? And you'll say, well, you're a pretty strange kid. Well, I was. If God is all-powerful, can he create a rock so big he can't lift it? Which came first? What? The chicken or the egg? And I have to admit that I spent some time contemplating questions like that. But the one that bothered me the most was the concept of eternity. Having no beginning and no end. Where did God, who made God? Where did God come from? How long is eternity? And I probably had reason to be concerned about that because when I heard, you know, that after we died that there was going to be this eternity, then it probably bothered me more. The idea of living in heaven for all eternity wouldn't bother anybody particularly, I guess, but I was pretty sure I wasn't going there, and it bothered me how long eternity was. And things like somebody tried at different times, different people gave me something concrete to try to help me understand what eternity was like. And they said things like, if a spider wove a web from the earth to the moon, and that spider took 1 grain of sand off of a beach and transported that grain of sand to the moon and back again, by the time that spider had taken every single grain of sand off of every beach on the earth, eternity would not have begun. Well, that didn't help. That's just kind of scary. And my mind certainly couldn't get around things like that. A few of those questions are easily answered. Others we can only speculate about. And some, to be quite honest, we're just incapable of understanding. And so it comes to a point where in our lives, we finally realize that we have to settle for the answer, I don't know. And when you first start trying to settle for that answer, it's not very satisfactory. After a while, you get to the point that at least you accept it. That if God were to explain this to me, then my mind's not big enough to get around it anyway. And so I just settle for sometimes the answer I don't know. And maybe there's something in your life that has caused you some reason to have some fear or maybe some doubt. Let me give you a couple of Old Testament passages, one Old Testament, one New Testament, one that'll apply. The first one, and you probably know where I'm going, is Deuteronomy 29:29. If you don't know what that is, you ought to write it down in the front of your Bible. Because it says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's some things that just don't belong to us to know. And Romans chapter 11, verse 33 in the New Testament says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond finding out." That says, you should not and I should not be distressed because there are some things for which we have no answer. That just simply means that our God's bigger than we are. And I'm glad about that, aren't you? I'm glad I'm not as big as he is or bigger than he is. And so God knows some things, and there are some things that I can't get my mind around. One of those ubiquitous questions that springs from a text in Genesis chapter 4, Eric read for us a portion of it a moment ago. I'd like for you to be turning there to Genesis chapter 4 because we're going to take our text from there. And one of those questions is, what was the mark of Cain? And I want you to carry this thought with you. Tuck this over in the side of your mind and bring this thought along with you as I try to develop this idea from this text here. How do I respond to God's mercy? I want you to hold that thought and keep bringing it back into your reasoning process as we go through this section. You remember the story, verses 1 through 5 of Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel was a shepherd, Cain was a farmer. Both of them brought sacrifices to God, to present to God. Cain brought produce, Abel brought the fat of the firstlings of his flock. And the Bible says that God looked favorably on Abel's and unfavorably on Cain's. And the question comes up, why? Why was God favorable toward one and not toward the other? Well, that's the answer, again, is one of those things we don't know for sure. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did." And that's the answer. The only thing is, I'm not quite sure how to summarize that answer for you. Because if you put the emphasis on the word faith, then the answer is because of his attitude. But if you put the emphasis on the word better, then it is what it was that he brought. That he brought the firstlings of the flock as opposed to the produce or something associated with that. And you can go back and look at those things, read that verse. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Does that mean that Cain didn't offer it by faith? Or do you say, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did? Meaning what it was he offered. So the answer is right there somewhere, and you can figure it out. And when you figure it out, you can tell me. And I'm pretty sure that somebody probably will at the door tell me what it is. But consequently, Cain became, the Bible says, very angry. And that word literally says, it burned in him. Whenever God showed his approval for his younger brother's sacrifice and his disapproval for his own, then it made him angry. And interestingly, it doesn't indicate that he got angry at God. Who did he get angry at? He got angry at his brother. Now, by the way, this chapter contains an incredible amount of information about how things got started in our world. You see, sin has been introduced in the garden, and now you're beginning to see some consequences of it. This is how wars get started. This is why people kill one another. It's because of what you're seeing here. There was something burning inside of him. This fallen nature has taken over control of this man. In verse 6 through 8, God came to him and he explained to him that there's potentially a lot of trouble here for you. And you need to get hold of this thing and not let it get hold of you. And he used some really interesting terminology. He said, sin is crouching at the door. And it desires to master you, but you must master it. Now, there's an insight into the inner workings, the psychology of how sin works in a person's life and some of the potential consequences. But God came to him before he did anything wrong, anything additional about this. And he said, hey, there's a potential for some real serious problem here. And you better get control of this. Or if you don't, then it's going to get control of you. In verse 6 and 7, he warns him where it could lead. But in verse 8, he chooses not to accept the responsibility himself, but he chooses to blame somebody else. You ever been there? Somebody does something better than you. Somebody beats you. Somebody comes out first and you come out second or somewhere else down the line. And rather than looking at your problem in your life, you look at them and you start trying to find somebody else to blame. He directed his anger not at himself, but at his brother. And it says, they had words. Or he spoke to him. And he said, hey, let's take it outside. Let's go to the field. He sets this thing up. And then it says in verse 8, he attacked him and killed him. Verse 9 and 10, God comes to him. And if you look at that and analyze what's happened here, God gives him, again, an opportunity to repent. And he says, what's happened? Where's your brother? And he lied and said, what? I don't know. And then he said, what? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to keep up with my brother? Is he my responsibility? Now, folks, there's a sermon right here. This is not the sermon for this morning, but there's a sermon right here. Because the answer is we do have a responsibility. We have a responsibility for others. But the point I want to make from it this morning is you may try to hide your sin, but sooner or later, God's going to force you to face it. And it's better to face it as quickly as possible. It's easier to deal with the more quickly you face the sin in your life. If you keep pushing it off and putting it off till a later time, it gets more and more complex. It gets harder and harder to face and do something about. And the consequences generally get to be greater and greater the longer time you put it off. Sin always has devastating consequences. Remember what this man did. He was a farmer. And I don't know how many of you know anything about farming, but what is a farmer's pride? What's he proud of? He's proud of his land. That is a farmer's pride. And those of you that have ever been involved or you have family members that have been involved, you know that that's their pride and joy. They're proud of their land. But look what God said he had done to his land. He and his land had a covenant. Now, there had already been a curse placed on the earth, and it took some sweat and toil to bring something good out of it, but something good could be brought from it if you were willing to put the time and energy and sweat into it. But this time, look at verse 11. The land had always, prior to this time, opened its mouth up to him, and he had put seed in that land. And that land would close its mouth over the seed, and it would do something good with those seed, and it would produce something good for him. But this time, when the land opened her mouth up, he betrayed the land. He poured his brother's blood into the earth's mouth when she opened it up. That's the picture he's drawing here. The earth opened her mouth up to receive something trustingly from this friend. And this time he poured his brother's blood into it. And the Lord said to him, listen, your brother's blood is screaming to me from the ground. Now, if you get somewhere where it's really quiet and you read this really slow and you try to put yourself in this scene here, a chill will run down your spine. When God said to him, listen, you hear that? That's your brother's blood. And it's screaming to me from the ground. What do you think it was saying to God? that blood that had been spilled? Well, we have a little bit of an insight in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And there is a contrast that's made there. It's talking about Jesus' blood, and it says, Jesus' blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And this is referring back to this incident. You see, Jesus' blood in this context is crying out for something. It is crying out for forgiveness of the guilty. It's crying out for mercy. It's crying out for grace. And the blood that Jesus gave, his life blood on the cross, is crying out a message. It's crying out a message of forgiveness and hope and peace and mercy. Not like, it speaks a better message. It speaks better words, literally, than Abel's blood. And so what was Abel's blood crying out to God? It was crying out for justice. It was crying out for punishment for the person who was guilty of shedding it. It was crying out for vengeance. It was crying out for revenge. Can you hear it? Someone innocently murdered. There is just something that cries out for justice, isn't there? There's something that cries out, this guilty person must be punished. You see, sin always has devastating consequences. And Abel's blood screamed out to God. It couldn't be hidden. The consequences of his sin. Number one, he is going to be cursed away from the ground. The relationship that he as a farmer had with the ground is not going to exist anymore. It's not going to yield any good thing for him from this day on. And also, you will be a vagrant and a vagabond, aimless and wandering, are what those two words mean. And by the way, it says that he went and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You know where the land of Nod is? It's the land of wandering. That's what the word Nod means. He went and dwelt in the land of wandering. And so whenever you go, you find that word in the Bible, place that meaning with it. And so from this time on, he's going to be a pathetic, aimless wanderer. And Cain realized that this is going to mean some really serious things. In verse 13 and 14, he says, now I've been driven from the land. He said, this is too much for me to bear. I've been driven from the land. I've been hidden from your presence. I'm going to be a restless wanderer for the rest of my life. And then one more thing, everybody who sees me is going to want to kill me. What kind of existence does he foresee for himself? And then it says that God placed a mark on him. Not so, he said. For anyone who kills Cain will be avenged seven times. Now, when you think of the mark of Cain, what do you think of? Some kind of a mark that designated him as being accursed? Well, you see, that's what I've always thought about it. And I guess that's what I've always been taught, that he put some kind of a mark on him that said this man is accursed. But that's not true. If you'll read the context, there's something different here. And I hate to disappoint you, but I don't know what the sign was. And I've heard lots of speculation, but we don't have any way of knowing what the sign was. But here's what I want you to see. Whatever the sign was, it was a sign that granted mercy. It was a sign that made sure that he didn't get what he had coming. Because what he had coming, later you'll see that God will say, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. He should have died. He should have been killed. But it was something that God assigned to him that kept people from killing him. The mark of Cain. It wasn't something that said, this man is accursed. It's something that said, keep your hands off of this guy. Don't kill this guy. If you kill him, You're going to really, 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 seven times be sorry. Because I'm going to do something to you that you've never seen before. Either way you take this, it represents God's mercy. So I want you to come back and bring into this context, how do you react to God's mercy? He deserved to die. He never did demonstrate any remorse for killing his brother. You realize that? He demonstrated some self-pity for what the consequences were going to be. But this single incident changed his life forever. His anger, this action in a moment of anger changed his life forever. And that's a really sad thing. But it's not as sad as what's going to happen here in the context. Because not only did it change his life, but it's going to have a profound effect on his family. And let me show you that. In verse 17 through 24, it's going to trace his lineage. And it's going to go down to Lamech. Look at it, verse 17 to 24. And Lamech, it will be said later, was the seventh from Adam in Cain's lineage. And you come down to verse 19, and after it talks about Lamech's sons and some things that they did, it comes back to Lamech, and he was the first person who married two women. Polygamy came into existence here. And now I want you to go to verse 23 and see something about this guy. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Do you see the attitude that he's manifesting here? He got his great-granddaddy's attitude. He's got some real serious anger problems here and hostility problems here. And what he's saying to his wives, he's bragging to them, and he said, I don't take anything off of anybody. That's what he's saying here. I killed a man. I killed a young man for messing with me. And if anybody thinks he wants to do anything about it, come right ahead. Because if you think that Cain, God was going to avenge Cain seven times, and that was going to be something, you wait till I see what, till you see what somebody does when they come and mess with me. If you think that penalty was stiff, then you ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, this was the original redneck here. I mean, this is the guy that has the real attitude. Now, I believe that God put this scripture, which condenses these five generations of a family into a single chapter, I believe he put it in here to show us a devastating effect that a single decision can have on our lives. You can mess your life up in a moment so that you can't ever get over it. And there will be consequences that you'll have to live with for the rest of your life. And some of those consequences, there is not anything anybody can do to change them. And that's a really, really difficult thing. But also, your attitude passes down to your children. And that's even more serious. Maybe one way we can apply this lesson, maybe it goes something like this. Cain came to church, and something happened that made him mad. And he blamed everybody else or someone else for the trouble that he brought on himself. And he vented his hostility and his anger on others. And it affected not only himself, but everybody in his family, all the way down to his great-grandson. You know, I think I know, I've lived a little while now, and I think I know some families that are pretty close right here. That an attitude, because of an action, because of a single action, an attitude was there. The attitude intensified and began to blame everybody else for everything that's going wrong. And the son or the daughter and the granddaughter and the great-grandson or great-granddaughter just inherited this attitude. because they lived in this environment in their family. And I know that God wants us to see this connection, because in verse 25 and 26, he shows us a stark contrast between Cain's family and Seth's family. Because he will say of Seth's family, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, before that time, when he was following in Cain's family, men weren't calling on the name of the Lord. They were living by their own means. They were rowing their own boat. They were the ones who were responsible for their own life, and they didn't need any help. Two principles. Number one, don't fool yourself into thinking that your actions and your words won't detrimentally affect your family. If you make decisions not to come to church, if you make decisions not to study your Bible, if you make decisions to do things in your life that you know that are wrong, count on it. You're going to affect your family. You can't live in isolation. No man is an island to himself. And your attitude affects your children and your grandchildren, and later on down the line further than you will ever see. And after you die, your attitude is going to affect your family down the line. Now, it can be good or it can be evil. And you can justify it any way that you want to. God gave you the power to influence your family to either trust him or to trust in themselves. And then a second principle, we all make mistakes, but God's merciful. Thank God. In Cain's mark, God said, yes, this man is a sinner. Yes, he deserves to die. Yes, he is being punished, but he's still my property. Keep your hands off of him. The mark of Cain. I don't know what it was, but I know what it said. It spoke of God's mercy. He gives us time to change our lives and our attitudes. And he's done that today. Moses is pleading with God not to annihilate the people for their lack of faith to enter the promised land. And he says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and fourth generations. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. If you can hear my voice this morning, it's not too late to change your life. Maybe you've done something. And maybe only a very, very few people know about it. Maybe only you, if that's possible. Maybe only you. But it's burning inside of you. And you've tried to put the fire out in a lot of different ways by ignoring it, but the fire just won't go out. And you try to really get busy in your life and get on your job and try not to think about it and just keep yourself busy up to the gills so you won't have to deal with it. But in a private moment, the fire is still burning in there. And you can choose to blame everybody else in the world if that's what you want to do. Or you can choose to blame your wife, or you can choose to blame your husband. But God said, I want you to look inside yourself. Because the problem may be right here. And you need to face it. And you will face it. But he gives you the opportunity to face it and change the ultimate outcome of your life if you'll repent and accept the responsibility for what you've done in your life and not blame others. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness should lead you to repentance? God spared your life, hasn't he, to today. for a reason, to give you the opportunity to repent while we stand and sing.